With that, let us now turn to our scripture passage for the preaching of the word from Psalm 40. This morning we will be, in the preaching of the word, looking at Psalm 40. So hear now it read to us. To the choir master, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. And then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who desire my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us approach his throne once more before we turn to the preaching of the word. Let us pray. O Father, we praise you for your word. We rejoice that of all the people in this world, you have given us a copy in our own language that we might read it and know your Son. We pray that our joy in him would abound as we come to know more and more of what you have said to us. As our minds are enlightened by your Spirit, may our hearts rejoice at the good news that we have seen in Christ Jesus. Bless the preaching of your word to this end, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. There is a temptation and a tendency to have feelings of entitlement to a life of ease after having been delivered. It is only an immature Christian who thinks that the Christian life is one of ease, that the Christian life is one of being without tears, of one that is perpetual joy and happiness. And yet, for us who are mature in Christ, who have read the scriptures, who have walked any distance in the Christian life, we quickly learn that suffering is a normal part of the Christian life. And yet what can often beat us down is we go from trial to trial to trial, as it were, from the frying pan and into the fire. It's one thing to go through a difficult situation. It's another to have a string of them back to back. And yet we know that this is often true in the Christian life, that it's not that we get a break after we go through a tough trial. Often we go through a tough trial, and then we go through one that's even more challenging. And that can often lead us to despair. And as we look at our text, we'll see that David went through this, that Christ went through this, and by the Spirit's help, we too can go from trial to trial to trial until Christ comes in glory. One of the things that many commentators point out immediately about this psalm is the strange way that it is organized compared to other psalms. Most psalms begin with lament and then end with thanksgiving. They begin with the psalmist crying out to God for help and then praising Him for that deliverance. But this psalm is backwards. It begins with the psalmist praising God for His deliverance, and then it moves into lament. It moves into the psalmist crying out for deliverance one more. He has gone again from one trial into the next. And as we look here at this psalm, we'll see that we are to respond to our deliverance in Christ with worship, with obedience, with proclamation, and continuing faith in future trials. The psalm can also be divided with the deliverance of the psalmist and four ways that he responds. The deliverance in verses 1 and 2, and then the response of worship, obedience, proclamation, and that most trying of responses, continuing faith in future trials. I'm going to do something a little different up here. I'm also going to give you all my subheadings up front. Don't worry, they're easier to remember and small in number. Under each of these 5 points, we're going to see three things. We're going to see David, we're going to see Christ, and then we're going to see us. We're going to see David. We're going to look at the text and see what's going on here in the life of David that we can understand the trials that he went through. And as we look at David's life, especially for us under the new covenant, we cannot but help and see the one to whom David points to Jesus Christ, who is his Son and yet his Lord. And as we look at David, we'll naturally look to Christ because David is a type of Christ. But David is also a fellow believer, and as we look at David's life here, we'll be given a pattern that we are to follow after. We'll be given a pattern of what it is like to go from trial to trial. And as we look at these three things, we need them all together. We need David because we need the text. We need God to speak to us, but we need Christ. We need to see Christ because as we look to Christ, as we heard this past Friday, it's as we look to Him that we find the power and strength and motivation to follow after David as a pattern. We need both of these. We need to see Christ. As we see Him, we will have the strength we need by the Spirit's help to go from trial to trial. Look with me now here at verses 1 and 2 as we consider the deliverance that David goes through. And as we look at the deliverance here in verses 1 and 2, like many of the Psalms, we can't pinpoint exactly what's happening in David's life. There's some Psalms, like Psalm 51, where we know exactly what happened in David's life that caused him to write that Psalm, but that's not true here. There is no definitive answer. Yet, as we look at the contours of the Psalm, two things stand out. It could be that David is singing praises to God for being delivered from his sin. The language here echoes the language of Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 that we just sung. Or it could be the Lord delivering David out of the hands of an enemy, particularly out of the hands of Saul, who pursued him and sought to destroy him. Now, although we can't determine the particular situation, the description that is given here is one of great despair. It is the threat of looming death that is hanging over David. Verse 2. It says there that he was drawn out of a pit of destruction and out of the miry bog. Like Joseph, who points to the coming Davidic line, he was thrown in a pit, left there to die. And it looks like David is thrown in a pit as well. And as the prophet Jeremiah was cast into a dungeon with mud all around and he was about ready to die there, so too is David cast into something similar. And yet David's situation is even more intense. Joseph thought he was going to die. The faithful in Jeremiah's day thought he was going to die. But David's situation is even more extreme. He adds adjectives. It's not merely that he's in a pit, but he's in a pit of destruction. It's not merely that he's in a bog, but he's in a miry bog. He's in this massive hole with darkness all around, without any hope of escape. And if that weren't bad enough, the place he is standing on is quicksand, and he is rapidly sinking down. And it's as if he's about ready to suffocate under the mud. It is about ready to cover his lips. And he has no hope except the hope of his God. And we see that the Lord, in grace, in condescending grace, comes to David and rescues him. Look what it says. He drew him from the pit out of the miry bog and set his feet upon a rock. David was in a pit, and now he is on a high rock. He was in quicksand, and now his feet are established. The difficult situation that David was in, the Lord brings him to the exact opposite. He does so by condescending grace. It says that the Lord, in verse 1, was inclined to David. Literally, he bowed down. He stretched out to David. David could not reach up to his God. He was so far in the pit. His God had to reach down to him and pull him up. And so David waits patiently, literally waiting. He waits. He's crying out to his God. And his God, who is filled with grace, rescues him. And this happens in the life of our Savior as well. Our Savior suffered much. He was called the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He didn't merely suffer on the cross. We'll see that later in the psalm, but he suffered much throughout his whole life. Just think of the Garden of Gethsemane. What goes on there? Our Lord, our Savior, is thinking about his coming crucifixion. And the weight of that is so heavy that he cannot stand. He falls down on his face and cries out to the Lord 3 times. He's waiting upon the Lord. He was in such distress that he sweated drops of blood. Our Savior, who took on our nature so that he could be a sympathetic high priest with us, had no one to sympathize with him. His closest friends who were with him on that mountain could not stay awake with him during his hour of need, and they slept. And yet our God, the Father, reaches out to his Son and sends an angel, sends, as it were, a hand-picked, chosen one to comfort him when no other comforts could be found, to strengthen him for that great trial that lie ahead of his crucifixion. And for all of us who are in Christ, we have experienced deliverance as well. For all of us who have believed in him, we know what it is to feel the guilt and the weight of sin bearing our hearts towards hell. We have felt, as it were, the condemnation of God laying upon us. As one hymnist writes, "I was sinking down beneath God's righteous frown until Christ laid aside his crown for my soul." We, who were all sold under sin, were falling down until Christ eventually was not delivered upon the cross so that we could be taken out and set before God. And even as we've gone through our Christian life, I'm hoping that many of you can recount ways that you thought you could not make it, but then the Lord stepped in by his grace, gave you persevering faith, saved your life, and you have all the reason to praise him for his deliverance that he's given you. So this is the deliverance. It's the very beginning of the psalm, and then the rest of the psalm begins to respond to that great deliverance, the deliverance of Christ, deliverance of David, and the deliverance of us. And the first way that David responds in verses 3 through 5 is with worship. He begins to sing praises to his God for having been saved. And this is the great pattern for all of redemptive history. Think, what happened to the Israelites after they were brought out of Egypt, brought through the Red Sea? They passed through the Red Sea. The Egyptians are cast into it and drowned. Israel survives. And the next thing that they do is they sing the song by the sea. They sing praises to their God. As we sang in Psalm 51, after David was delivered from his sin, what does he say he will do? He will praise his God. What did David do after he was delivered from Saul? After he was delivered from Saul, he went to Jerusalem. He brought up the ark. And then he writes a hymn. He establishes the ministry of song, that people would praise the Lord, that people would write hymns and psalms to praise God for the wondrous deliverance that he's experienced. And this Old Covenant pattern of praising God with song continues into the new, continues even with the coming of Jesus Christ. I always find it very interesting that after Christ institutes the Lord's Supper, and right before he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, there's a little interlude, and it says that Christ and the disciples, they went out and they sang hymns. After Christ in the supper, as it were, gives us a sign of our deliverance, a sign of his own death, the first thing that they go and do is they sing a hymn of response. And although many things in the Old Covenant pass away, the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs does not. Although many things of the Old Covenant worship are no longer to be done, we are still to gather as a corporate people to praise God, something that the saints in glory continue to do. In the book of Revelation, they record that there the saints worship this Lamb who was slain. And I fully expect in the new heavens and the new earth, we will continue to praise our God, to praise Jesus Christ for that deliverance that he has brought us. And as we look at this, that David sang, that Christ continues the corporate singing of his people, we're left with the simple conclusion that we should be a singing people, that we should rejoice to gather together to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that in our homes we should gather around the table for family worship, read the Word, but then sing praises to our God for the deliverance that he has given us. And look, David gives us multiple reasons in this psalm to do so. In verse 4, he says, "Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust." This is a reference to Psalm 1. It's the same word there, blessed. It can also be translated happy. Happy people are a singing people. A blessed people is a singing people. When we see and rejoice in what God has done for us, we should praise him. And in fact, if you look at verse 5, we have too many things to praise him for. If we were to list off every single thing, we would be singing here all day and all night, and like the angels do in glory. In fact, there's some shorter psalms, but think of those great long psalms like Psalm 136 or Psalm 103, where David continues to go on and on and on about all the wondrous things that his God has done. And what's even astounding here is that as we look at verse 3, it appears that through the singing of praises to God, that the lost will be converted. There's been several times during the summer when we've been singing psalms in family worship and the windows are open. I wonder what the neighbors think of us. We sing all sorts of psalms, we sing all sorts of hymns, and I just wonder what their opinion of our home is as they hear these things being sung, both the content and the fact that we are singing. But if you look at the world around us, they don't really sing. They might go to concerts and listen to music, but they don't sing along. You may be at a really good sports game. You'll get the college students to sing along to the band, but for the most part, the unbelieving world doesn't sing because they have nothing to sing about. I had a friend recently share with me the most atrocious hymn I've ever heard, and it's put in a liberal denomination's hymnal, praising God for the earth and eco-warriors that desire to save it. And when you throw out the deity of Jesus Christ, when you throw out his cross, what are you left with? The earth, everything that you see, and that's the only thing you can praise God with. And I was like, this is the most awkward thing to sing about. But for us, who have tasted of the cross and that deliverance, we have all the reason to sing. And when the world around us hears us singing, and they wonder at us, they hear us singing of Christ's death and resurrection, even in precatory psalms about the judgment of the wicked, and they will wonder, who is this God? And who are these people that praise him? So let us be a singing people, and let us make it our prayer that God would use our joyful song to convert the lost. So we've seen that first deliverance, that first response of song. The next one we see in verses 6 through 8 is obedience. David responds to his deliverance with obedience. And if we look at the language here in verses 6 through 8, it echoes back to an earlier chapter in our Bibles. If you look with me briefly at 1 Samuel 15, 1 Samuel 15, we see the language in Psalm 40 is going back to this part in David's life. Actually, this isn't a part in David's life. This is a part in Saul's life, the king that preceded David. And here, Saul has sinned greatly for the second time, and the Lord, because of Saul's sin, is going to take the kingdom from Saul and give it to David. And look what it says in verse 22. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also rejected you from being king." And here we see that David, who is a man after God's own heart, David who loved the law of the Lord and walked in it, because he obeyed, the Lord chooses David to replace Saul. Saul sinned. Saul thought that it was better to presume and present worship instead of obeying. And yet the Lord comes in and replaces Saul for his rebellion with David. And as soon as I say that, I'm assuming many of you have jumped to the next conclusion, that David wasn't a perfect man. That although David was a man after God's own heart, and the Lord chose him to replace Saul for his disobedience, we need someone to replace David. Because David was a sinner. He sinned in great ways and could not be the perfect mediator that we needed. And so our Savior Jesus Christ is chosen by the Father in the covenant of redemption to go forth and be the one we needed, to be the one who loved the law so much that he did not sin in the least way, and he was willing to obey to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Yes, it is true that the Word of God speaks of David being the next king. Saul had no right. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. Genesis 49 speaks of the scepter never leaving the tribe of Judah, that David should be king because the word speaks of him. And yet, the prophecy that comes to David in 2 Samuel 7, there we know that it is not David, but David's son. It is David's son who is also his Lord, who will have that eternal covenant, who will go forth and obey and be the king who sits on the throne forever. Because Christ obeyed. Because he was given an open ear. That is, he was enabled to obey by taking our flesh, being made under the law, as Paul says in Galatians 4. The Son, who was not under any restrictions, took on him flesh that he might obey and keep the law in our place. Because Jesus Christ did that, we ought to obey him in response. Notice here the order. Obedience follows redemption. Obedience follows being delivered. Obedience does not lead to our deliverance. We already spoke of the Lord having to reach down to David in order to bring him up. And yet, having been established, we ought to respond with obedience and avoid that sin of Saul. Saul's sin, where he used religion as a cover for rebellion, who used talk of, I can't think of obedience because it just distracts me from my justification. No, we need to obey as a people who are joyful for the deliverance we have in Christ. No, we do not obey perfectly as our Savior did. We are very much like David. We are very much those who are, because of the Spirit, men and women after Christ's own heart, but still we have a remnant of indwelling sin that causes us to fall and stumble. And yet, we need to respond with obedience because this is what Christ sought to do, destroy the works of the devil, to not only save us from the guilt of sin, but from its power as well. So we respond to deliverance with worship. We respond to deliverance with obedience. We nextly respond to deliverance with proclamation. proclamation as we see in verses 9 through 10. And here it's a bit more challenging to find exact episodes in the life of David that speak of him going and proclaiming what the Lord has done for him. But as we read the Psalter, we see it all over there. We saw it there in, as we sung Psalm 51, that having been delivered from his sin, he will now go teach transgressors the way. Having been saved from his sin, he now wants to proclaim the covenant faithfulness of his God to a listening world. And here we see Christ even more clearly. We see that last office, the office of prophet here in the psalm. Christ is our king as a type of David. Christ in his obedience was our high priest and sacrifice, but Christ was also our prophet. Christ, who is the very image of God, who reflects his radiance and his glory because he is one with the Father, that the Father is in him and he is in the Father is in him and he is in the Father. Because Christ came in our flesh, we have beheld the covenant faithfulness of our God in ways that we had never seen before. Not only did we see it in his very being, but we heard it with his words. He proclaimed to us our sins. He proclaimed to us that he was the only way. And because he proclaimed that, because he declared to the world that he alone is righteous, sinful men sought to execute him, to crucify him. And because they crucified him, we have a sacrifice that cleanses us. And likewise, because David proclaimed, because Christ proclaimed, we too should proclaim this glorious deliverance that we have tasted in Jesus Christ. We should experience something of the prophet of Jeremiah, who had the message of deliverance in his heart, the message from the Lord, and it was a fire within him that he could not contain. Like Christ, as we tell those around us of Jesus Christ, they will despise us, they will hate us, they will persecute us. Maybe even one day they will seek to put us to death. But because we love the Lord, we cannot resist but telling them of what he has done for us, that we have been redeemed in Jesus Christ. And this, as I've already hinted at with Christ, leads to this final response, in one sense the most trying of responses, continuing faith. It's fairly natural to respond to worship. It's fairly natural to respond with obedience and proclamation. But to go from one trial to the next is very difficult. Something that nature cannot produce in us, and only the Spirit alone can work in our hearts that we would persevere to the end. As we look here at David, we know that he went from trial to trial to trial. He did not just commit one sin in his life that led to a difficult situation. He committed multiple sins that led to trying circumstances. There was the sin with Bathsheba. There was the sin with the numbering of Israel. David was pursued by Saul, but then he was pursued by his own son Absalom. David was a man who suffered greatly and went through many trials. And yet, he continued to trust the Lord. He continued to look to him for salvation. And we see as well that our Savior has this continuing faith, that he persevered to the end. As he was tried by the devil for 40 days, he did not give in. And as he was tried, as it were, his whole life, he never quit. And we see that because he went to the cross and died. And as we look here at the text, look with me at verse 12. Verse 12 says, "For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overcome me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me." David was tried for his own sin. He suffered for his own sin, but not our Savior. Our Savior, in one sense, suffered for the same reason that David did. He suffered because of David's sin. Because David's sin and those sins were imputed to Christ, he bore the cross. Because he, although was sinless, had our sins imputed to him, it was necessary that he would suffer as a sacrifice. And we see the cross coming out here as in verses 13 through 15. As men pursue him, as men seek to take his life, as he prayed in the garden, and as soon as he, as it were, is done praying, a band of soldiers come as against a robber to take him to the cross. And the high priest and Pilate's soldiers abuse and ridicule him. And yet, although he prays for the humiliation in the midst of his own trials, look at verse 16. In the midst of his own trials, he entrusts us to the Lord. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. Almost as it were, an echo of his time in the upper room. As Christ was getting ready for his cross, he continued to pray for his own people. He knew that he would suffer, but he knew his people would suffer. So he was praying for them in the midst of his own sufferings. And yet he suffered greatly. We know that he quotes Psalm 22 on the cross, but verse 17, in one sense, echoes his experience on the cross as well. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. And as Christ had faith in his future trials, we too ought to have faith in our future trials as we go through them. Now, I don't seek to answer why the Christian repeatedly suffers, but I would like to give us some help on how to endure. How to endure from trial to trial. And the 2 points are, you must look to Christ, and you must pray for the Spirit's work in your heart. You must look to Christ. As we've looked here, we've seen our Savior, and as we look through the rest of the Scripture, and as we sit under the Word from week to week, we must let His glory grow in our minds and our hearts. It must become weightier and weightier. The weight of the glory of Jesus Christ must, as it were, be the sun in the solar system of our lives that draws us in orbit around Him, that compels us through those most difficult of situations. I keep hunting for a Rutherford quote that I saw, and if you ever find it, please let me know. Essentially, Rutherford says that if he could see Jesus Christ on the other side of hell, he'd be willing to wade through hell itself for the sake of being with his Savior. And it's as we see Christ, as he is our great treasure, that we will be able to endure such difficult times again and again. And yet we also recognize our weakness that is so great that although Christ, the sight of Christ ought to compel us forward, we are still in the flesh, and it's so difficult for many of us at many times to look unto Him, especially in the midst of trials, especially as the waves and breakers wash over us, as we can no longer tell which way is up and which way is down, when we're trying to go from the morning to the evening and you have to then wake up early to do it all over again. It's so easy and difficult to forget to look unto Christ. And we need the Spirit. We need the Spirit working in our hearts, giving us that faith that continually looks to Him, continually lets us let go of every other thing except Jesus Christ. This is a supernatural grace in our life, one that the Spirit must do, one that must bring us to our knees, that we would cry out, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I have seen Jesus Christ and His beauty, but as the life goes on, as it continues to run over me, as I continue to, as it were, be cast into the pit of destruction again and again, and the miry bog, it becomes challenging to see Christ. And yet we have this promise that He will never leave us nor forsake us, that His Spirit dwells within us. And if we ask for the Spirit, He will give Him abundantly. And the Spirit's great joy and delight is to cause us to see Christ. And as we see Christ in the whole of Scripture, although we will have many tears in this life, we will persevere to the end when Christ comes again. Yet notice, in one sense, the realism of David here. He begins with that thanksgiving and praise to his God, but he ends in lament. He recognizes that God is able to save him in verse 11, but he also feels the weight, and he feels the burden of his next trial. And our Savior felt this as well. Think again of the Garden of Gethsemane, how it just echoes this psalm. It has that prayer, not my will, but yours be done. Christ obeyed from the heart, and that was his desire. That was his meat and drink. But he also had a desire not to suffer. He was not a Stoic. He was not a Christian Scientist who believed that pain and suffering is just merely illusionary. He felt it. He bore suffering. He suffered, and through his suffering, he learned obedience. And therefore, we likewise, as we look into Christ, will end with the same prayer that the psalmist has, but with greater clarity. The psalmist says, "Do not delay, O my God." But we now pray, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." Let us pray. O Father, we are grateful that you have not left us. You have not left us to ourselves. You have not left us to a life of ease, to indulge our passions, to indulge the flesh. But you have remembered us, looked upon us, delivered us, even sent trials in our life that we might look upon Jesus Christ with a greater desire and love. And yet we confess that we are often weary. We confess that we are often broken and weighed down through all these trials. And if you left us to ourselves now, that we would give up in our own strength. Yet to all your glory and praise, you have sent your Spirit into our hearts, who works within us, who continues to pour, as it were, that sweet oil upon the flames of our hearts that keeps them going in the most severe of trials. And we pray that he would do what you said he would do and cause Christ to shine all the more brighter in us until he comes again. And we ask that that day would be soon, that there be an end to all our sufferings and eternal joys with him. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.